For our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Our sermon text, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount, and in this particular part in the sermon, Jesus will be giving us his exposition of the Old Testament law. So the reason I'm having us read this particular text out of Psalm 19 is particularly due to the fact that it gives us a witness to the fact that the law is not to be seen as merely an external code, but it addresses the very matters of the heart, whether Old Testament or New Testament. And that will be very important to what Jesus will be dealing with here. So, Psalm 19, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Now, with that Old Testament witness in mind, let's turn now to our sermon text, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we begin our reading in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go on your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. May God add his own blessing to this word for his own name's sake. You shall not murder. What in the world does this sixth commandment of God's holy law have to do with me? According to Jesus' words here, the sixth commandment has everything to do with you and me. Actually, this particular text is one of the most foundational texts in the entire New Testament dealing with the need to have radically righteous relationships. And to instruct us in this, Jesus is going to turn our attention on that unchanging moral standard of God, the moral law of the Bible. As we saw the last time I was with you, several weeks ago, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill the law. And this he did both in his doctrine and in his deeds and in his death. Furthermore, we saw how Jesus is continuing to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in his disciples by writing it on our hearts, even today, as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, a fulfilling which will become complete when the church is glorified and perfect and the new heavens and the new earth have been ushered in. Now, far from abolishing the law, Jesus saw his teaching to be totally in line with that of the Old Testament. If we break the law or keep the law, or if we teach others to break the law or keep the law, whatever this might be, is very indicative of our attitude toward the God of that law. The law of God, as we saw last time, is not the means by which we enter into the kingdom of heaven, but nevertheless, it is the standard morally of the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has told us that to break the least of its commandments is to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And finally, Jesus says that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. As we saw last time, what this means, first of all, is that we must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. But second of all, we must also have Christ as our sanctifier, who is giving us the power, really, to exceed the mere outward righteousness, the mere formal righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in our practical daily kingdom living, as the Sermon on the Mount makes so clear. Jesus is not dispensing with the law of God. Well, so far, so good. But if this is the case, how do we reconcile that teaching with what Jesus says in this section? For six times, we read of this formula of contrast. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." He uses that formula of contrast, if you look at your Bibles, he uses it in verses 21 and 22. In 27 and 28, in 31 and 32, in verses 33 and 34, he uses it in verses 38 and 39, and in verses 43 and 44. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that many of those things said long ago appear to be direct quotations of the Old Testament scriptures. And this, sadly, has led some to believe that Jesus is, in fact, doing away with the Old Testament law. Our translation here says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." And this would give the impression that Moses said something to the Old Testament fathers, but now Jesus is asserting his superiority over the Old Testament law. But a little grammatical point here is that this grammatically could just as well be translated, "You have heard it said by those of old," namely by the expounders of that law, by the rabbis who gave an interpretation of that law with which Jesus sharply disagreed, though the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were continuing on to endorse it. Certainly that seems to be the meaning which far better fits the context here. Why? Well, I'll give you a few reasons. First of all, it would be exceeding strange if Jesus, just after he had emphatically asserted that he is not coming to abolish the law, did that very thing by setting up his teachings in contrast to the Old Testament law. He'd at the same time be doing away with his own teaching. On the contrary, this whole section, Jesus is giving a heart-focused exposition of the Old Testament law, of various commandments of the Scriptures. Secondly, I want you to note here that Jesus is not introducing these Old Testament Scriptures in the typical way. When he typically introduces a Old Testament quotation, he uses the words, "It is written." Notice what it says here. He says, "It was said." Now, granted, that could refer to written teaching, but that formula is much more naturally associated with oral teaching. Oral teaching. So then Jesus isn't contrasting his own teaching with these Old Testament texts themselves, rather than listen very carefully. Listen very carefully. Get this down in your notes. Jesus is contrasting his teaching with the oral treatment of those Old Testament texts by the rabbis. Let me repeat that again. He is contrasting his teaching with the oral treatment of those texts by the rabbis. It's very interesting to note here that some of the statements quoted by Jesus as having been said long ago are not anywhere in the Old Testament. They're the teachings of men. One particular case of this is in Matthew 5:43. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, Leviticus 19:18, of course, gives the commandment to love your neighbor. But where in the Old Testament are we given the command to hate your enemy? Of course, there are instances of one hating enemies. You know, Psalm 139 comes to mind as an instance of one hating enemies. But nowhere are we commanded to do so. This is not a Old Testament quotation, but this is what men had said. Some will insist, though, that Jesus in this section, this whole section, is making a contrast between his teaching and the Old Testament law itself, because they would say the Old Testament law was merely outward, was merely about the outward action as opposed to addressing inward attitudes of the heart. Well, the problem with that is the Old Testament itself and what it said about its own law. This is why I had us read, for example, Psalm 19:7-14. For our Old Covenant reading indeed says that the law was addressing the inward attitudes of the heart. It is that which converts the soul. One delights in their heart over the law. The psalmist in Psalm 119 could say, "Oh, I delight, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That's not the language of the law being a mere external burdensome code, but rather something that has taken residence in the heart attitude. This is an Old Testament verse from an Old Testament saint. So we conclude this. Once again, Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with the Old Testament law itself. No, the main contrast here is not between what was said, but rather between the people saying it. In other words, Jesus was making a contrast between what was said by others with what he said, "But I say to you." He was contrasting his authority with that of the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that came before him. Let me sum this up. Try to sum this up before you. Jesus is contrasting the meaning of the law according to Jesus with the meaning of the law as improperly understood by the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of old. Now, if you look at our text today that we're very specifically dealing with, we see that the ancient interpreters quoted this commandment, "You shall not murder." You shall not murder. Oh, what's wrong with that? It's a direct quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. It's exactly what Exodus 20:13 says. It's exactly what Deuteronomy 5:17 says. We read it today. Well, maybe the problem is what's added here, that whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But what would be wrong with that? Granted, the scriptures don't specifically say that verbatim. It's not something that's found in Exodus 20. It's not something that is found in Deuteronomy 5, but is rather an addition from the rabbis. But I think we'd all have to agree that the substance of those words is indeed found in the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis 9:6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So it would seem then that the ancient teachers of the law could be referring here to capital punishment when they said what they did. And so it would seem then that no error could be really attributed to the ancient teachers' interpretation of the sixth commandment as far as it went. So what's the problem? The problem isn't what they said. The problem is rather what they left unsaid. They failed to understand the deeper spiritual nature of the sixth commandment, which it had from the very beginning. And now that the text has been introduced, we ask again, how do we have these radically righteous relationships with others, a relationship that is radically different than those sustained by the world? Jesus' words on this subject can be boiled down to two applications, and that's what we'll deal with today. First, here's the first application. First application is that this is achieved by understanding the true nature of murder. Okay, I want you to look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to or what or by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." You see, Jesus wants you and I to understand and really to see what unrighteous anger is and really what it deserves. So the law says, you shall not murder. But what is murder? Is it only when you kill someone unlawfully, say with a knife or a gun or some other weapon or whatever have you? No, Jesus says that to say that is to limit the scope of this commandment too narrowly. Now, the commandment against murder prohibits not only the outward action, but also the accompanying words and even the accompanying thoughts in the heart that seek to destroy the life of someone else. It's also something that needs to be understood is that the commandment, though it is phrased in the negative, you shall not murder, also has an implied positive counterpart. It's calling for the pursuit of the opposite of that which it's prohibiting. Namely, it is calling for the building up of others. For example, reconciliation and peace, as the very next verses are going to make abundantly clear. So rather than murdering with our hands or our words or our thoughts, we should seek to be utilizing all our powers for radically righteous relationships. And Jesus is saying more here that really helps us to understand the nature of murder. If a person calls someone else Raca, Jesus says this is indicative of the same spiritual sickness that would cause someone to murder someone else with a weapon or something else. Now, let me stress here, Jesus is not saying that there's no difference between whether you murder someone with a knife or with your tongue. What Jesus is saying is that both of these things are evidence of the same root of hatred that would seek to break someone else down. What does Raca mean? What does Raca mean? We certainly don't use that word very often today. I know I don't. Maybe you do. Well, to call someone the Aramaic word Raca is the equivalent of calling him or her empty-headed. it's really an amusing little study if you want to look at the lexicons and the commentaries, as I've done, you collectively can garner a very amusing host of colorful contemporary equivalents, such as numbskull, nitwit, blockhead, bonehead, jerk, and brainless idiot. Now, I've been called all of those myself, sometimes affectionately. But in the non-affectionate sense, it's an attempt to bring another person down to the level of a nobody. It's a very hurtful word. Now, we move on to the word fool. The word fool in the Greek is moros. Can you hear an English word that might derive from moros? I see some of you smiling and nodding. Yes, you guessed it correctly, the word moron. However, the word moros, or fool, is not dealing with someone's intellectual capacities in this context, or lack thereof, but rather it's dealing with the moral character of a person. Now, there are times when even the scripture itself calls people fools. We think of Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. The book of Proverbs is filled with references to the fool. Jesus himself calls the Pharisees fools and blind in Matthew 23:17. So the fool in Scripture, biblically understood, is understood to be one who stubbornly refuses to acknowledge God and refuses to walk in his will. And the Bible calls us actually to recognize fools as such. So there can sometimes be a just cause to referencing a person as a fool. But that's not what Jesus is saying here in the context. What Jesus is talking about here is when someone calls a person a fool with the purpose and intent of demeaning that person because of a personal bitterness of heart, or because we have been personally insulted. Or perhaps that calling of someone else a fool could be out of the intent to demean that person or control that person, a means of control by belittling him or her. Jesus says it's murder. I think A.B. Bruce is helpful here. He summarizes these two words very succinctly and well, so I'd like to quote him here. He says, "Raca expresses contempt for one's head. You stupid. Fool expresses contempt for his heart. You scoundrel." Jesus' words, I think, remind us of how careful we all must be with our tongue and the heart which wags the tongue. Paul would agree. In Ephesians 4:29, he says, "Let no corrupt word come from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." James would agree too. James 3, "And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." Not very flattering, to say the least. He goes on to say, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." Brothers, this should not be. The destruction done by our lips is great. Sometimes we don't even realize the dead bodies that we have left in our wake. Jesus' words are calculated to show how grave this is in the estimation of God. And this is why Jesus, our Lord, evokes pictures here of judgment. And when names of contempt are used, such as raca, that act brings down upon us the censure of the highest court. And the word fool, this puts us, Jesus says, on the path to hell. Now, Jesus here is not picturing us for us here a sort of ladder of sins that lead to progressively sterner judgments, as if unrighteous anger without a cause, is a relatively minor offense. Whereas if you say raca, that gets a stiffer penalty. And then finally, if you say fool, that gets you hell. No, Jesus is simply piling up examples here to drive the point home. Namely, that such inner animosity, if left unconfessed and undealt with, can land a person into hell. Jesus says one is never to look at the sixth commandment and to think that we have not broken it simply because we haven't shed the blood of someone else. No, Jesus says there is enough guilt for punishment if we've nurtured unrighteous anger and bitterness in our heart. Even if we've wished someone dead, our heart has known murder. You know what that's saying? It's saying that the righteous demand of the law isn't merely outwardly restraining ourselves from breaking this command, but it's addressing the innermost dark recesses of our heart and our soul. It's a radical righteousness. And if this is the case, then we are all murderers. Every last one of us. And that radical demand for righteousness is what will drive you and me to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all righteousness and will give that righteousness and forgiveness to all those who come to him in faith. Murderers may apply. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, once forgiven, once we've received this radical righteousness of Jesus Christ, Jesus says we need to allow this righteousness to enter into our relationship with other people. And how we do this is the subject of Christ's words in these next verses and will be, therefore, our second application. For not only do we begin to establish radically righteous relationships by understanding the true nature of murder, but secondly, by acting on the urgent priority of reconciliation. I want you to notice here how Jesus is applying this sixth commandment. It doesn't simply rule out physical and verbal murder and murder of the heart, which it certainly does that. But it's also, secondly, calling for something positive to be put in his place, put in its place. The thou shalt not has a corresponding thou shall. Namely, in this context, it is harmony and reconciliation and peace. And there's an urgent priority and a necessity which Jesus places on these things. And in order to drive that home, Jesus gives us two illustrations. Let's look at the first one in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, Jesus is giving a very powerful picture here. He wants for you to imagine the worshiper. And he is clutching his gift to offer to the Lord, and he has just entered the great temple of Herod. And so he enters those concentric courts. First, he would enter into the court of the Gentiles. And then he would proceed into the court of the woman. And then he would proceed into the court of men. And beyond that, there's the court of the priests, where only they are allowed to enter. And so the worshiper is right there at the threshold of the court, about to offer his gift, his hand still holding on to the sacrifice. And then, all of a sudden, it dawns on him. I've wronged my brother. So what does he do? Or what is he to do? Jesus says, right here, he's to set his offering down right there, to walk back through all those concentric courts, and then go and seek to be reconciled with his brother. And then, only then, may he come back to church with a clear conscience and the right frame of heart. It's far more important that we fulfill reconciliation to our brother than to go through the externals of worship. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Now, is Jesus placing the priority of our relationship with other people over our relationship with Him? As if our relationship to others were more important than our relationship to God? By no means, not at all. Our relationship with God is the most important relationship we have. It is the most central relationship of all life. But when we come to God, we come to God as those who are indeed related to others. We have relationships that are good and relationships that are bad. Your walk with God, Jesus is teaching us here, is connected with our relationship to others. The Apostle John goes so far as to say in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The idea being, how can the love of God coexist with hatred of a brother? God will not find acceptable the worship of one who is hating his brother in his heart. Worship of God would be a mere pretense at that point. Martin Lloyd-Jones here speaks of the danger of convincing ourselves that we were, as he says, doing this or that, busily engaged in this piece of Christian work, the whole time maybe not facing the jealousy in our heart towards another Christian worker or something in our own private life. He goes on to say, Lloyd-Jones does, that we're balancing one thing with another, thinking that this good will make up for this evil. I think that's a very perceptive thing that he says. Well, this is what Jesus wants you to know today. Worship will be hollow. Worship will be a mere exercise in hypocritical emptiness and mere ceremony if we do not make urgent the priority of reconciling with those with whom we are at odds. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And this so well accords with other passages of Scripture, doesn't it? What does 1 Samuel 15:22 say? Obedience is better than sacrifice. What does 1 Peter 3:7 say to husbands? Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then Peter adds this, that your prayers may not be hindered. Your prayers may not be hindered. And to married and single people alike, we have the words of Psalm 66, verse 18, where the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And Jesus would certainly agree. In this very gospel, he tells us why certain offerings are not acceptable to God. In Matthew 15, 8, he says, these people draw near to me with their heart, with their mouths, and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There are times when a person could be trying to be as religious as possible, but find that things are not panning out. You know, there's a real spiritual dryness and barrenness there. The heavens seem to be as brass. Worship isn't enjoyable at all. Jesus is saying that this could be due to undealt with sin in a relationship with someone else. But you see, it doesn't stop there. For Jesus gives us yet another illustration in verses 25 and 26, the last two verses here. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, Jesus wants for you to picture in your mind these two men who are on their way to court to settle a matter of a dispute between them. They're even disputing on the way to the courtroom. But Jesus says they should be seeking to settle and end the matter now before it even reaches the courtroom. It may be costly to do so, but it will be far more costly if they wait until the courtroom and are sitting under the judge. Because if they wait that long, then they might then one of them might find that they're thrown and locked away into jail, not being released until he's paid the last penny, which seems to have a deeper meaning. It has a deeper meaning, doesn't it? Not of an earthly judge any longer, but a heavenly judge. Not an earthly jail anymore, but hell, out of which no one will ever escape. So it would be a mistake here to reduce Jesus' words here simply as giving legal counsel to the church. That would be far too simple a reduction. Now the stress, the point, the purpose of Jesus' words here, the big one, is that of urgency. That the utter necessity and priority of having right relationships with others as much as depends upon us, as the Apostle Paul would say. You see, enmity in our hearts quickly becomes a poison in our soul, turning to bitterness. And if that is undealt with, can easily get out of hand. Some relationships that seem hopelessly soured could have been put on a better direction if they were dealt with more quickly. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's far easier to grab someone in quicksand when they're up to their ankles than when they have sunk up to their nose. You have to grab them by the ear. There's a priority here, an urgency. Deal with it quickly. According to Jesus' words here, when is the appropriate time to seek reconciliation? The answer is as soon as we become aware that things are not right with our brother, even if we're in worship. Perhaps we feel challenged at this point by Jesus' words. I know I do. But I want you to know something else. Jesus is not laying a burdensome law upon our shoulders. Jesus has taken that law upon himself. He's gone to the cross for us, and now he has taken it upon himself to write those righteous requirements on your hearts to enable you to both delight and obey this commandment. We need to read this in that context. But furthermore, Jesus Christ has shown us the way of the sixth commandment in the way he lived out his own life in procuring our salvation. Jesus, first of all, showed us that anger is not always sinful. Sometimes it does have a cause. With righteous indignation, Jesus turns over the tables of the moneylenders in the temple and he drives them out with whips. Can you imagine that? Why? Because their merchant activities in the temple made it impossible for the Gentiles to pray there, and their high rates made it a den of thieves. Mark chapter 3 tells us that Jesus looked with anger upon those who accused him because he healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. Jesus even showed frustration with his own disciples. In Mark 19, Jesus said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" He was frustrated with his own disciples. But Jesus, nevertheless, was slow to anger. Jesus Christ was slow to anger. His anger was directed toward the hypocrisy of others, or those who deliberately taught falsehood, or who didn't bear fruit, or who didn't believe. In a word, he became angry for the sake of others. He didn't become angry He did not become angry and get all out of sorts because of trivial snubs to his honor. How unlike sinful mankind. Sinful mankind is very quick to anger at personal offenses, whether that come in the form of showing rage, shouting unkind words at someone who has cut us off driving here to Cambridge or out of Cambridge, or when we're ignored by others or we're not shown the cordiality that we think we deserve or the kind of respect and acknowledgement we think we deserve. Sinful man can be very quick to anger at personal offenses, but very slow to anger at the things that really matter, like honor to God. If something offensive is done or said toward God, an all too typical response is to remain calm. After all, that's a sinner. We expect that kind of thing. Of course, it's good to stay calm most of the time, but Jesus is saying there is a time to show righteous indignation, which we see modeled in his own life, particularly in the temple incident. What we do not see in the Lord Jesus Christ, however, is anger due to personal mistreatment. The scriptural testimony of Jesus Christ's life is given to us. It says that he was as quiet as a lamb led to slaughter, even during his mock trial, even at the crucifixion itself, in which he paid the penalty for our sin. He was wrongly accused. What did Jesus say regarding those who tormented him? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." 1 Peter 2:23, we are told that Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges justly. He put the matter in the Father's hands. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not retaliate when evil was done against him. And so he was the righteous sin bearer on the cross. And so he's thus able to forgive all of our breaking of this sixth commandment. And that is good news as we confess our sin to him. And that's something we will need to do continually. As long as sin is present in us, there's always the real possibility we'll break this commandment. But what's more, Jesus Christ now is the resurrected Christ, is now in a position to enable us to obey this commandment better and better every day and more from the heart. And what has he taught you today in this text? That in dependence upon his grace, we're all really to take into account the true nature of murder. This should convict us, should drive us to Jesus Christ as we think of the commandment addressing not only the physical, but the verbal and indeed the thought life. But also the application is to act upon the urgent priority of reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps even temporarily leaving worship if necessary, Jesus says, in order to confess our sin to the offended person. Let me ask you if you've been feeling spiritually dry at all in your life. Could it be that there is some offense to others? We all need to covenant with God today to make right with others, not to allow the grass to grow under our feet, to leave our sacrifice at the altar if necessary. And then the heavens will seem to open up again as we allow God's sanctifying forces to be at work in us, obeying this sixth commandment, recreating us afresh. And so, as God's people with relationships that should be and can be so radically different than those of the ones we see in the world, we will see that that radical righteousness will begin to draw other people to the attractiveness that is Jesus Christ and his gospel. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is impossible to come to your word and particularly your law without coming under conviction, personal conviction. But Father, you tell us who are in Jesus Christ that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law can convict, but it cannot condemn those who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is truly good news, and we live in the joy of this every day. We pray for any who are not yet in Jesus Christ, that this convicting law would be that which leads them to the fountain that is higher than they themselves, that Jesus Christ would be to them Lord and Savior. For us who know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, we pray, Father, that this convicting law would lead us to Christ afresh, and that we would now, with that conviction and that acknowledgement that Christ is our sanctifier as well as justifier, may we seek to act upon the urgent priority of reconciliation that Jesus calls us to in these passages, that we might be able to say with the psalmist, how we love your law, and that it is our meditation and delight all the day. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.